Let's stand together
and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time we have together. We thank you for the young men and young women, Lord, that we have in this body. We pray that our children and our young adults and our adults, but especially, Lord, we want to lift up our children and our young people to you, that they would have a passion to know you more deeply. We pray that there would be a fervor and a desire to serve you and to obey your word. We ask that you would protect them from the evil, the lures, the desire of the world, and that you would give them discernment to know the difference between good and evil, those things that are good, those things that are pleasing and acceptable to you. I pray, my Lord, that we as parents would have great wisdom in guiding them, that we would live a life that they would aspire to. So, my Lord, help us now as we look at your word, as we study your word, as we look at our own lives and examine the type of people we hang out with, the type of people that we are, that you would give us great wisdom. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumine our minds to what you would have to say to us today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I almost titled this, "With Friends Like These." And there's a little play on words that I won't do. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But literally, this is in the presence of my enemies. Because we see the second part. Oftentimes in Scripture, they'll use a little contrast. Or they'll use little groups that, in this case, in the previous chapter, we saw David with three good friends. Friends who had his best interest in mind. And then we move over and contrast that in this chapter, chapter 16, to three people who are really enemies of him. One sort of unbeknownst to him at that time, one who is just flat out a direct enemy, and one who is not an enemy in his presence necessarily, but one who is nonetheless has great destruction for David in mind. If you would, turn to Psalm chapter 23, just to kind of get the feel for what this is, as we read this little portion of Scripture that sort of goes unnoticed, and I'm not going to exposit on this, just I want it on our minds as we read this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now stop right there, because the understanding that as a shepherd, the shepherd keeps the sheep away from the edges, away from the cliffs, away from danger with the rod and the staff. Okay, one of them has the hook that they will literally take the sheep by the neck and yank it when it gets into trouble, and the staff to just kind of, you know, nudge it along in the back or beat away enemies as it might be. They comfort me. So these are comforting things that the Lord does. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The idea there is that you sit down and you eat with your enemies. And you're okay. You can peacefully and calmly partake of a meal while all of the enemies and the chaos is going on around you. As we look at the life of David, who has made his way out of Jerusalem, and here he is going up the hill. We talked about that, with ash on his head, with crying and weeping and the blurred vision of mourning, of this treachery that his own son has done. You know, the little one who he sat on his knee and bounced up and down and played and pretended sword fight and taught how to do all the things that dads did with sons back then. And now here's this very son whom he loved, who is so near and so dear to his heart. And here he is plotting his own murder. And this is what David is dealing with. And so last time we saw three friends. We saw Ittai the Gittite, which again, I love to say that name, who is essentially a mercenary. But he's somebody who's hitched his wagon to King David and said, I will fight for you and I will defend you. And Ittai had just come into Jerusalem with his men, and David said, you can stay. Absalom doesn't know who your allegiance to. And Ittai said, no, we are with you. We will go with you. Abiathar, the priest, who with Zadok faithfully tried to take the Ark of the Covenant and say, look, we need this. But David recognized that perhaps they thought it was just symbol more than substance. And he said, take the Ark back, and even encouraged Zadok the priest to stay back. See what work you can do within, from behind the scenes. An inside presence, a spy, as it were. And then a faithful man named Hushai the Archite, or Hushai the Archite, who we will explore a little more in detail next time. But in contrast to that, we come to these three so-called friends as David now moves forward in the presence of his enemies. The first is verses 1 through 4 as we read that. Chapter 16, when David had passed a little beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, why have you brought these? And Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. Now, the donkeys was how royalty rode. So they were scrambling. They had to get out of town. They had to get out of Dodge quickly, as it were. And so they were walking. And so Ziba brings these donkeys. And that's symbolic. I don't want to even say it's symbolic, but it is the manner in which the royalty rode. The donkeys was what they rode on. They didn't ride on horses at that time. They rode on the donkeys. The summer fruit for the young men and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness. And verse 3, and the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord, the king. Ziba, the user, is the first part. We call him Ziba, the user. Now, there's a couple of concepts philosophically that we need to understand. Okay, we've all known people who the only reason they were close to us was because they felt like they could get something from us. They felt like there was some sort of advantageous position or possession that they could gain if they associated themselves with us. And there's two words that we might use today that might identify that type of person. The first is what we call utilitarian. Utilitarianism. It's a big word in the philosophical realm and defined as a form of consequentialism, which implies that the end justifies the means. It's a theory in normative ethics holding that the moral action is one that maximizes utility. Utility is defined in various ways, including as pleasure, economic well-being, and or the lack of suffering. Okay, so if you have something to gain or something to prevent happening, you are a utilitarian. And we have a whole theory of ethics in the philosophical realm in terms of the end justifying the means, and is probably the predominant way in which most people think today. In other words, it doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there. If you achieve the desired outcome, the process be doggone, okay? You just eliminate as long as you get what you need to get, how you got there is irrelevant. And this is what we define as a utilitarian. I believe Ziba fits the bill. Another word that's pretty, a little more on the lower shelf, we just simply call an opportunist. And that is the person who takes the opportunities as when they arise, regardless of planning or principle. The commentators James and Fawcett Brown define it as such. They say, regarding Ziba, they say, this crafty man, anticipating the certain failure of Absalom's conspiracy, took steps to prepare for his future advancement on the restoration of the king. So we look at an opportunist. Okay, they're the person who again, no principle. Okay, maybe a job opportunity comes along, and it might be inconvenient for the rest of the family. It might be something that has some questionable morals that are involved in the type of job. But by golly, you make 20 grand a year more, so therefore we're going to take that job. Okay, I encountered this a lot I have a business in which I coach young people in teaching them basketball. And I encounter this a lot because everybody thinks that their kid is the next LeBron James. Now, I happen to do the female side, so perhaps it's the next, you know, female WNBA star. And we are very much team-oriented. We very much promote Christian principles. And we're not going to promote individualism and promote the superstar. And so when people find this out, that we're not going to make, you know, bow down to the whim and fancy of their daughter, they take the opportunity to go to another program that perhaps will do that. There's not much loyalty, unfortunately. And so we encounter opportunism all the time, but again, we're dealing with mostly people that are in the world. Ziba, I believe, is a utilitarian opportunist. He takes the time to look and see, okay, I can hitch my wagon here with David. I don't think this conspiracy of Absalom's is going to work. So I'm planning my future, because I think that's what's going to benefit me the most. And how do we know that? Well, remember the where Ziba comes from. If you remember, David promised to bless the family of Saul. David promised to take care of anybody. And in this case, it happened to be Mephibosheth, who was his best friend Jonathan's son. And it's potential that they may have even been similar in age. We remember, if you'll remember, that Jonathan was quite a bit older than David. These weren't two 30-somethings. This was at a time when David was hanging out with Jonathan. Jonathan could have been 15, 20, 25, even 30 years older than David was. Very much a relationship where, remember, Jonathan was the next in line to be king, but Jonathan was a man of God. And when David was anointed, Jonathan gave up his right to the throne because he recognized what God wanted to do in David. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. We don't know how much older or younger that Mephibosheth was, but nonetheless, when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, we do know that, again, David probably 30-ish or so around this time, or mid to late 30s perhaps, is the when he took over the kingdom. Mephibosheth was young enough to be carried by a nurse. The nurse was fleeing. She fell. It perhaps broke Mephibosheth's ankles. They didn't have quality medical care. Mephibosheth's feet never really healed. He became lame. So we know that he was at least young enough, you know, that there was a little bit of an age difference. When later on David said, "Who can I bless from the, is there anybody left from the house of Saul?" And he was told about Mephibosheth. They brought him. Ziba was taking care of Mephibosheth, and essentially Ziba was given the rights to be the head ranch hand or farmer and take care of the land that belonged to Saul that now has been transferred to Mephibosheth. So essentially, Ziba was Mephibosheth's servant. Now we find out later, and as Paul Harvey said, we find out the rest of the story. If you'll turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 24. So we're looking ahead. We're going back to the future here. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety." Just so you know, David comes back safely. "And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?' And the king said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Now that's an interesting proclamation that David makes. He didn't completely throw Ziba under the bus. Because even in Ziba's deceptiveness and opportunism, Ziba still proves to be loyal to David. Yes, he lied about Mephibosheth. Yes, he misrepresented Mephibosheth. But nonetheless, he was loyal to King David. How so? Well, the exciting thing here is that even though Ziba is lying and manipulating David and taking the opportunity to say, I'm going here with David, he still provides great providence for David's army. He provides them with an enormous amount of supplies they need to survive as they're fleeing the city. And so that's the hand of God. Even when somebody does the wrong thing, for the wrong reasons perhaps, or maybe the right reasons, and carries it out in the wrong way, God still brings good out of it. So perhaps Ziba was just misguided. Now, so why does he do it? And I think it's important to examine some of these motives. Because think about it, folks, we're all dealing with our own humanity. We're all dealing with our flesh. We're all dealing with the struggles of still living in a sinful body. Was it fear? Perhaps if he did stay, he was afraid Absalom would kill him. Okay, survival, position. It's not always easy to pinpoint the motives of the people in Scripture when we're only given brief examinations of their life. Just like in real life, we can't sit and assign motives to people for the actions that they do. We have to be careful. And, you know, when the passage that is judge not lest you be judged, in essence, that's what we're talking about. Okay, oftentimes that Scripture is so taken out of context. Because when do people use that? They use that to defend their sinning. Well, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. Judge not, lest you be judged. And it just becomes this bounce back word that people use to justify their own behavior. But in reality, that's not what that is. We have to be careful. We can look at fruit, but we better be careful not to go deep into the core and judge the motives. We read a great thing this past week, my wife and I. It was about the account was real. A church was having a terrible time finding the right pastor because the search committee just found nobody acceptable. And so he writes up this fake resume, and it says all of these things, and, you know, was previously a murderer, very, very skilled in the Word of God, went through and persecuted a lot of people until he got saved. And, of course, the obvious thing is, sign, I hope you'll consider me for your position, signed Paul the Apostle. And it's just that if you listed all of the things that Paul did, of course he would be unqualified. We have to be careful. We don't see the whole picture on everybody. Okay, we're given so much about Paul the Apostle, but when we look at the actions of somebody, we've got to understand there's a lot of layers. If each of our lives were laid open bare and we looked at the individual incidences of the things we have done, thought, contemplated of doing, and all of those things were laid bare, the world would look at us and say, none of you guys are saved. If Paul the Apostle can say, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save this body of mine? Who can save this soul of mine? But thanks be to God, for Jesus Christ can do that. And when Christ comes in, He makes us whole. He puts us positionally pure, righteous, white as snow, unaffected by sin, unhindered, uninhibited by sin, before the Father in heaven. When we receive Jesus Christ, that righteousness is imputed upon us. And the Father looks at us and sees Jesus, sees the righteousness of Christ upon us. Now, day to day, while we live in this flesh and we live in this tent, we continue to sin. And if our thoughts were projected on the screen, it wouldn't be a pretty picture, folks. For some of us, if our actions were projected on the screen, it wouldn't be a pretty picture. In fact, all of us, our thoughts and actions, if they were laid open bare, it would not be a pretty picture. So we all have to be careful when we start pointing the finger and start judging, start questioning motives as to why people might do things. So we don't necessarily understand completely, other than perhaps being an opportunist, being a utilitarian person. But that's what people do. You examine the motives. You know what theater people and actors, the first thing they learn in training is that they need to figure out the motives of the character. As an actor, when they look at a script, they examine every line, and they're supposed to come up with the reasons why that character might do this action or say this thing. And it comes down to, what do they want? Everybody wants something. Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to be cared for. In our time, people want to be famous, or they want to be rich, or they want to be popular. They want to have 9,214 likes on Facebook because it makes them feel good. Makes them feel wanted. It makes them feel special. So we all have motives for doing things. For the believer, our motive is one motive and one motive only. And that motive is to glorify our Father in heaven. That motive is to so that He might decrease and we might increase. That motive is so that we become like Jesus. So that we fulfill that scripture, that He who began a good work within us will be faithful to the completion until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 2. That's the motive that we should do things. And we need to examine all of the motives of the things that we need to do. We need to examine them, why we hang out with certain people. What are our friends like? We see David and the struggles that he has and the people, the way that they behave towards him. Why do we hang out with the friends that we hang out with? How do they behave? What about our young people? You know, I work with young people. And obviously we have people who are growing up. And you know, folks, we need to pray for our young people, because when you get to that age and you start looking and maybe things in the world become attractive. And why would a young person want to go hang out with other young people that aren't necessarily godly? What is there to gain? Okay, young women, you know, not to say thou shalt or thou shalt not. Why do you dress the way that you do? What's your motive? Is it to draw attention from males? Quite frankly. Okay, why do we dress the way that we do? And we get into the deeper core of the motives. Okay. Our job is to glorify Jesus Christ. Great example in Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician confessed, made a profession of faith in Christ. And then he saw healing and acts and miracles. And Simon the magician is going around going, how do I get this? How much can I give you? I want this power. He wanted what being a Christian could give him. He didn't necessarily want the forgiveness and the lifestyle and the struggle that went with it. He wanted the bells and whistles. He wanted the recognition, but he didn't want the suffering and he didn't want the pain. So he was somebody who was a utilitarian who used Jesus. Just like Ziba used David. What's the opposite? And folks, this is what we're to be. We are to be people who do things on principle. We are to be doing things that are loyal to the family of God and loyal to God. And sometimes that's difficult in our utilitarian society. We are to make decisions that are the best representation of the kingdom of God. We are to make decisions that are going to be most beneficial to the most amount of parties involved, as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. Okay? For instance, we're not going to bend theology. We're not going to bend biblical principles to be popular with the world. That's not going to happen. But maybe, as we had mentioned earlier, someone offers you a job and it takes you away from your church and you're working 75, 80 hours a week and you're never with your kids, but by golly, it pays $20,000 a year more. Well, what's best? Is that going to be best for your walk with the Lord? Is that going to be best for your relationship with your wife? Is that going to be best for your family? Is that going to be best for your ability to be a part of the church community? And so you have to make those decisions based on principle, based upon loyalty. We could do a whole sermon on loyalty and what's gone on there. So how do we avoid being a user? And if you remember, we talked about some of the things about being a user and an opportunist is pleasure, convenience, ease. So what are some of the ways that we can do that? And I think there's some very rubber meets the road things that we can do. And we would call it self-denial. Okay, begin giving up things that you like. Try it. See what happens. Okay, I was an addict, I confess. I was an addict. I was a Cherry Coke addict. And I needed my Cherry Cokes daily, sometimes multiple. And so beginning of this year, I just said, you know what, no more soda. No more soda. Now, for the various reasons that I did that. But now I don't drink soda, and I don't have that addiction anymore. I don't have that problem. Okay, and so it became a good practice just simply to give up something I really liked. I gave up chocolate. I don't eat chocolate anymore. I really like chocolate, but I just decided, you know, I'm not going to do it anymore. Okay, there's a lot of reasons why, but just simply the sheer discipline of not doing it anymore begins to filter out into some of the other areas of your life as well. Give up a favorite meal and eat broccoli. Okay, eat something that, there's nothing flavorful about it, just for the sheer sake of doing it. Okay, as we get older, we're told that we need to keep working out. I used to love working out. Now I hate working out. Okay, I really don't like it, but it's just one of those things you gotta do to stay healthy. So it becomes simply nothing more than an act of self-discipline. These are good things to help us avoid being users. Because when we practice self-discipline, you know what we're doing? We're building up principle. We're building up the ability to do things just for the sake of doing things. We're building up the ability not to do things just for the sake of not doing them. And just like anything else, the more you practice things, the better that you get. So Ziba is a user. Look at verse 8. Now we move on to Shimei, the abuser. When King David came to Baharim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. That doesn't necessarily mean he was saying swear words, but there were different ways that they pronounced curses on people. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of the King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So David was surrounded. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. Think about that. Think about that. Okay? In this time when we see YouTube videos of ISIS taking the heads off people, and I don't even want to go into the anything more than that, other than to say how that is atrocious. That is mind-boggling that that's happening. And here's this servant of David going, let me go take his head off. Folks, we can't disassociate those two things. It is a radical punishment during those times, of which it was a normal part of the king's authority. Do you understand? And we've talked about this before. Since we don't live in a monarchy, we don't understand. You offended the king? Off with his head. Off with his head. It's almost a punchline. Off with his head. And yet that's what the word of the king could do that. Sometimes the stroke of a finger meant off with his head. And see, as we understand what a monarchy is and how God operates in a monarchy, Jehovah, our King, is a monarchy. He has sole authority to do as he wishes, when he wishes, how he wishes, in a manner that glorifies himself. Because of our finite mind, we might interpret his actions as being selfish, but as Scripture says, his ways are so far away above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. We're not entitled. We have no privilege or entitlement or right to have any bearing whatsoever to understand the motives of the king as to why he does or doesn't do things. Do you understand that? I don't, because we live in a democratic republic. It is so difficult for us to understand the mind of a monarch when we've never had to live that way. We live with, if you don't like your representative, go to the voting booth. Stand in the picket line. Write your congressman. You got all these things, and if you don't like it, by golly, you can change things. You know, we seem to think the kingdom of God is like that. If we just stand with enough signs before God, maybe he'll change his mind. We don't like your theology, God. How could you bring a tornado on such and such a land? How could you do this? How could you do that? It's not fair. It's not right. We need to vote, folks. Do you realize that? That's kind of how we think. There are major denominations voting on biblical principles and overturning God. So they think. Isn't that absurd? Folks, we need to understand Christ the monarchy and Jehovah the monarchy. Okay? Not the Trinitarian democracy. You see, God can do whatever God wants to do, and it's always right. And who are we to say? Because God will always do that which glorifies his name. And our job, as the Westminster Catechism says, is to love God and enjoy him forever. Why are we worried about what decision that he makes and why he does things? Our job is to love God and enjoy him forever and to spread the gospel. So we come across this little comment, and Abishai says, we need to cut the head off this dead dog. And David could have went, and they would have marched on over there and taken off his head. And it would have been the right decision. But David responds in an astounding manner. The king says, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? Remember, this is the brother of Joab. If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? In other words, David's going, look, maybe God told him to do that. Remember the context. Marching, just gone over the Mount of Olives. They're marching. He's got his family with him and those that are loyal and the soldiers. And there's hundreds of them. And here's this knucklehead throwing rocks. And David says, who's not to say God didn't tell him to throw those? Maybe I deserve it. Maybe I deserve it. Isn't that funny when people curse us nowadays? Who is that person to do that to me? How can they say such a thing about me? Man, I hope they get it. Get them, God. Sons of thunder. Called down lightning. Who is that? David. Monarch, ex-monarch that he was at this point, said something, you know, maybe God told him to. What a great sense of the sovereignty of God. That God has a right to do whatever God wants to do. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along the hillside opposite and cursed as he went and threw stones as he flung dust. And so here's this Shimei throwing dust and throwing stones, walking along the hillside as they're all, you know, they're all the secret service there of David are trying to protect him and shield him from the rocks. And David says, just leave him alone. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. So Shimei, the abuser, is somebody who attacks directly. This is a direct affront to the anointed of God. David's sort of put on trial by Shimei. And he accused David of being a man of blood, as though that were the reason that he took the throne. Now, David, we know, was a fighter. And we know he doesn't get to build the temple because he's a man of war. But David was in no way responsible for removing Saul from king. David always said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And in no way, shape, or form is responsible for taking the kingdom away from Saul. Saul's disobedience to God is the reason Saul lost the kingdom. But remember, Ziba is a servant of Saul. So there's anger. Maybe there's vengeance, loss of position. But here's Shimei living out in the wilderness. And maybe he was living in the royal court because he's a descendant. He was Saul's family. Of course he's going to be mad. And this is 20 to 30 years later. He's been holding a grudge a pretty long time. Got any grudges you've been holding a long time? Maybe now's the time to let it go. Maybe now's the time to really dig deep and seek forgiveness. You know, I knew a guy that was angry at his father 20 years after he was dead. You ever thought about that? You have those people that maybe you think about and it bothers you still? And maybe there's some forgiveness that needs to take place in your heart. Maybe you need to let it go. Maybe it's time. Shimei could not let it go. By throwing rocks, think about this. I think, in a sense, David is mocking. Now, Shimei is mocking David in his physical abuse. Now, throwing rocks was a mark of contempt or an insult. But if you remember, how did David beat the giant? How did David beat Goliath? He took five stones. He didn't even need five. He just took the first one. Wham! And he got him. Yeah, you got the kingdom. Yeah, I remember you took the kingdom. So that was when everything started to go bad. Throwing rocks at him. Throwing dust up in the air. In our culture, it'd be like media shaming. Rocks were like media shaming now. Okay, somebody says something unpolitically correct. All of the media outlets go crazy and they do everything they can to shame this person. Like the couple that wouldn't bake the cake for the homosexual wedding up in Oregon. Okay, they stood on the grounds. Now, here's the funny thing. You may not have known this. That couple that wouldn't bake the cake for the wedding had already baked cakes and done some services for these people. They were already customers. And so the media vilified them and said, you hate homosexuals. But they were customers. Where they drew the line is said, we can't endorse the marriage. We can't do a wedding cake in this wedding that God says is a no-go. So these were customers that they already had. And boy, they've been media shamed. And some judge up there determined they had to pay $130,000 or whatever. Their business is closed. They have nothing. So they went on that GoFundMe site. Have you heard of GoFundMe? Okay, it's actually a website where people can raise money for things. You go on there, you sign up, and you tell all your friends, and they give you money. GoFundMe. So some people set up a GoFundMe site for this family, this bakery couple, to pay back the fine that the state of Oregon imposed upon them. GoFundMe shut them down and said, we don't support haters. You realize that? Folks, this is the society we're living in. Media shaming for standing up for something, that's the equivalent of throwing rocks. That's what that meant. It's like, you're nothing. You're a loser. That's the equivalent of throwing rocks. That's kind of what that meant. And so Shimei is abusing verbally. He's abusing physically. Well, this is a great picture of what happened to Jesus Christ. Obviously, Jesus was physically abused. We don't even need to go into all of that. The beating, the crown of thorns, and everything they went. But just a quick look at some of the verbal mockery. And the greatest mockery of all was having his deity questioned. How is it? Three specific examples. When Jesus is out in the wilderness in Matthew 4, and Satan's tempting him, and he says, go ahead and throw yourself off these rocks. If you're the Son of God, the angels will catch you. That's a mockery. It's like, oh, really? If you're really God, not going to be a problem. That's a verbal mockery from the enemy. A second time in Matthew 27, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and somebody walks by and says, hey, you say you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come on down from that cross. That's a mockery because of the work that Jesus was doing on the cross is the most important event in history. It is the very gateway to heaven. Because it fulfills that proclamation of Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. And so there he hangs, that guy walking, one of the thieves was repentant, said, remember me in your kingdom. The other one says, hey, if you're really Jesus, if you're really who you say you are, get us off this cross. See, when they mock Christians, when they mock you and I, and they poke fun of us, you know what they're saying? They're saying, if Jesus really says who he is, if he really is the Son of God, okay, they're mocking Christ. So take heart about that. You know, when you feel like, oh, I can't take it anymore. They made fun of me. I got my Bible and I got laughed at. They're mocking Christ. That's just part of that price that he paid, that verbal mockery. When Jesus was on trial, they brought in witnesses to lie about him. So David, encountering this little trial with Shimei, is a picture of the abuse that Jesus took. And why do people do it? Well, maybe they feel like they've been wrong. Maybe they feel like they've been hurt. Maybe they feel like they want to maintain power. There's a myriad of reasons. People get vindictive as to why they do it. But I love how David responds. See, because David, although not responsible for stealing the throne, nonetheless feels responsible for the actions that led him to losing the throne. You remember? He stole a wife, the wife of Uriah. He stole that wife. Hey, his lack of involvement in Absalom's life led to Absalom turning away. There's a lot of things, and as we encountered those things over the last several chapters, we saw that David failed a lot. And we always have to go back to David was God's anointed. Jameson Fawcett Brown, again, the commentators say that Shimei upbraided David as an ambitious usurper and charged him as one whose misdeeds had recoiled upon his own head. To surrender a throne to which he was not entitled, his language was that of a man incensed by the wrongs that he conceived had been done to his house. David was guiltless of the crime of which Shimei accused him, but David's conscience reminded him of other flagrant iniquities, and he therefore regarded the cursing of this man as a chastisement from heaven. This was God's will, just as Jesus was silent before Pilate. Just as he didn't lash out. You know, the most he said to Pilate was, when Pilate said, are you the Son of God? He said, you have said so. He said, if I wanted to, I could do all this, but my kingdom is not of this world. He responded with great restraint. How do we respond? Do we respond with restraint when we are abused verbally? If our wife or our husband says something to us that just sets off all the engines on cylinders and smoke's flying and sparks are going off in your head, do we respond with restraint or do we go off? We've been holding it in and building and building and building in 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, 7 days, 8 days. That's it! Mount St. Helens goes off, baby. And you may say things or do things that, boy, you really wish later you hadn't have said. You might cause verbal offenses with your children. And guess what? You know what? A little thing that we just say, boy, I disciplined, I said that good, I hope they get that message. 30 years later, it's still in their brain. You realize that? You know why I know? Because, okay, all of us that are older, take 3 seconds, think back to something your father or mother said that you still remember that may have hurt your feelings. Doesn't take very long, does it? I can remember, oh, the list is long and distinguished of the things that I was angry about my parents about. Okay, see, those little words, those little explosions, those little eruptions that we might have because we're angry at what our kid did and we move on because we got to pay bills or we got to move on to the next homeschool assignment. And they sit on it for years. Yeah, they shouldn't. Kids, forgive your parents. Okay, we don't mean it. But the problem is oftentimes the eruption that occurs because we don't respond with restraint. We don't hold our tongue. Folks, newsflash, just because you think it doesn't mean you have permission to say it. That might come as a surprise to some of us. Okay. Very quickly, we need to respond with restraint. We need to be forgiving, seeing Christ, seeing our enemy at the moment as Christ sees them, fragile, frail, forgiven. If Christ can look at us and forgive, certainly we can do that as well. Because remember, who's to say that God didn't tell them to throw rocks at us? Who's to say that God didn't? I was reading a great commentary this week in Ephesians, and it was a John Calvin commentary, and he talked about how our eyes are supposed to be on heaven. And if we get too much bliss here, we take our eyes off heaven. And in the commentary, he says, you know, sometimes it's within our very family. It's the difficulties we have with our husband or wife, or it's the difficulties we have with our children that reminds us that we got a better home to go to. That reminds us that we have an eternal citizenship that we're supposed to be looking forward to. And if we get too doggone blissful and content here, we forget about heaven. And so who's to say that God didn't tell them to throw rocks at you? See, because the quiz is how do we respond? The last one is Ahithophel the loser. You can read that on your own for time's sake. But Ahithophel is just flat out wrong. Actually, you know what? Rather than that, let's read it. It'll take 2 minutes. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now the scene changes. We're back in Jerusalem. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said, "Long live the king!" Remember, Hushai is the spy. "Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain." That's one of those saying it without saying things. Because with him whom the Lord has chosen, who is David's, with him shall I remain. And again, whom shall I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so will I serve you. And in doing so, he's really still serving the father. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, okay, we move off Hushai now, David's friend, and we go to Ahithophel, who's the counsel to the king. He says, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father. And the hands of all those who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And there's, of course, a direct reflection back to David and Bathsheba. They pitched a tent on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. This was a fulfillment of the judgment that Nathan pronounced upon David. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. In other words, that's how it was taken. That doesn't mean how God gave it. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both David and by Absalom. And so we have Ziba the user, we have Shimei the abuser, and we have Ahithophel the loser. It's just an awful representation of the man of God. We'll go very quickly. We are almost done. Remember, this is Bathsheba's grandfather. Okay? This is the one whom David stole Bathsheba. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. He's still probably angry about all of that. He gives horrible advice. His advice drives a wedge further between David and Absalom. This is how he's a loser. He dishonors the real king. And think about this. Maybe you've never thought about it this way. Okay, those concubines are women. They're real people. Daughters of somebody's sisters. Okay? And he just... this is such a dishonoring and a diminishment of the women. And I think that gets lost sometimes. It's a very low view of women just by throw the tent up there and put the women up there and I'll just go through them one by one. I would wager to say that is a satanic view of women. Okay. As believers, women are, you know, in Ephesians, submit therefore one to another. What I love about Scripture is that we are all equally sinful before God. And we are all equally valuable before God. We have different functions and different roles, but we are all equal before God, equally in need of salvation, equally able to have dignity before God and before one another. In other words, what I'm saying is women are not objects. We are, as believers in Christ, we are not to objectify women. That's all this is. It dishonors completely the women. It takes any value that they have other than their ability to give pleasure to Absalom. And that is a satanic view of women. The opposite of Ahithophel, the loser, is Hushai, the faithful and loyal one. Again, he never even really has to lie. So as I serve my father, so shall I serve you. In more ways than one, because we'll find out next week that his advice actually hinders the advice of Ahithophel, which was a prayer that David stopped on the Mount of Olives, and he said, let Ahithophel's counsel be wrong. And God uses Hushai to fulfill that. So in closing, the things that we need to do is, number one, don't be a user. I don't have this on the... I don't believe I have this up there. Oh, yeah. Don't be a user. By that we mean don't be a utilitarian. Don't be an opportunist. But be loyal and be faithful. Second, don't be an abuser. How can we be abuser? Be careful with your words. Respond. Write this down if you're writing down. Respond with restraint. That doesn't mean you can't have a voice or an opinion. But it really is how you say it. Be careful. And third is don't be a loser. What is that loser? Well, don't misrepresent God. Okay, don't be an Ahithophel. Don't be someone who uses people. Don't be somebody who gives people the wrong advice. We can give wrong advice by not knowing our word, by not knowing our Scripture. So we know our Scripture. And we understand that we are here to glorify God, not ourselves. We're not here to gain position. We're not here to gain power. We're not here to gain anything other than to God be the glory, great things He has done. Let's stand up and pray. My Father in heaven, our King, we bow before You. We say, let Your will be done. As we've examined these unfaithful friends, these enemies, Lord, help us to reflect on the who we associate with. Lord, we want to associate with people that are going to be a blessing to us and that we can be a blessing to them. Not in a using type of manner, but one in which we can be faithfully holding one another accountable. We thank You for Mr. Cameron and the ordination that he's undergone today. Lord, it's just simply for, on our part, a recognition of what You've already called him to do, and pray that You would bless him a hundredfold in the work that he does in the church and in his family. We pray You'd bless the food as we go partake of it now in our time of fellowship. Help us to take the word, apply it in our lives so that You would be glorified. It is for Your sake we pray. All His saints said, amen. God bless.